Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day that you've given us to enjoy and to come and to celebrate your goodness and your faithfulness, to renew covenant with you and receive your gifts. Thank you for all the ways that you bless us. Thank you for blessing us with your word and how you've revealed yourself to us in your written word and in the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to be attentive and to have insight as we consider your word, that we may be consecrated as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week I tried to set the book of Colossians in its cultural, historical context to try to give us some background, some insight into what is going on in Colossians and what is Paul concerned about? What is he writing about? Who is he writing to? All of those types of details that I hope will prove to be illuminating as we dig into to the book. This week, I'm going to try to give a little bit of background on the literary structure, the actual letter itself. So one more week of sort of laying some groundwork, hopefully, and then next week we'll actually jump in to the letter. So hang with me one more week of sort of background material, foundation material that I trust will be helpful. So in order to sort of get a grasp of the book of Colossians and its structure and how all of that helps our interpretation, we need to start with a very important key text, okay? We're going on a bear hunt, all right? Now, who knows the song? Who knows the song, all right? Does everybody know the song? We're going on a bear hunt. No? It's been a while. Okay, so some of you may need a refresher course. All right, you can borrow my copy after if you need a refresher course. But hang with me here. This is going somewhere, all right? If you recall, in the story, in the book, or the song, we're going on a bear hunt, they start off, and they're all excited about going on a bear hunt, right? And then they set out on this journey to find a bear, right? They're all excited, and along the way, they encounter all these different things, right? Do you remember what any of these things are that they encounter?
Tall grass.
Tall grass, yes. Okay, and... Okay, well, we're getting a little bit out of order here, okay? Tall grass, then there's a deep, cold river, okay? Some of you need to really brush up on your bear hunt here. We got mud. What else? We've got a forest. Yeah, there you go. Leave it to Grady to get the forest. We've got a snowstorm.
They did all four seasons within an hour.
Yeah, we're going on a bear hunt, Kevin. Very nice. That's right. That's right. Okay, so what is though the center of the story? What is kind of the central event of the story?
What are you talking about?
Oh, we'll get there. We'll get there. Hang with me, Tim. Hang with me, Tim. Hang with me. Okay. It'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. I promise. I promise. All right. What's the central event of the story?
The cave.
The cave. Right. They go into the cave, and what do they find in the cave? A bear, right? The central event of the story is, it's a bear, right? We're going on a bear hunt this morning, y'all. Come on in. It'll get better from here, okay? All right, so the central event of the story is they encounter the bear. It's a bear. And then, what happens? They go back home, but they don't just go back home, right? They go back through every single one of these things that they had previously gone through, okay? They go back through the cave, back out the cave, through the snowstorm, the forest, the mud, the river, the grass, and they get home, and What happens once they get home? They forget to shut the front door, so they run back downstairs. They close the front door, they run back upstairs, and they hop in bed, and they jump under the covers, and they say, what's the last line? Anybody remember?
We're never
going on a bear hunt again. Right. Okay, so if you need a brush up here, you can borrow my copy afterwards, all right? This is very important. Very important. Okay? So, what is this? What is this called? Somebody said it.
A chiasm.
Okay? A chiasm. What is a chiasm? And how do you know this is a chiasm? I want to talk about chiasms this morning because the book of Colossians is one big chiasm. Surprise, surprise. What is a chiasm, and how is that? Is that important? Does that matter, or is that just sort of an irrelevant detail? First, let's talk about what is a chiasm. What is a chiasm? What makes this?
It's kind of like a literary structure.
Okay, it's a form of it's a type of literary structure. Okay, so what makes this in particular a chiasm?
Because the A's and the B's don't match.
Yeah. Yeah. Right there in the middle. Exactly. Right. Okay. So you start and you end with things that correspond. In this case, it's actually opposites, right? We're going on a bear hunt to we're never going on a bear hunt again, right? It's the same thing, but it's the opposite, okay? And what you have are parallel components, right? So that they correspond to one another in some way. Again, sometimes it's the same thing, sometimes it's opposite, but they have a relationship. And then, right smack dab in the middle, you have sort of the central event. You have kind of the pivot of the whole story. You have the central theme. You have the focus, whatever you want to call it, right? And so that's what sets a chiasm apart as a literary structure. Okay, so balanced, sort of symmetrical statements that lead inward to a central theme. And what is it about? So you say, well, you know, they go back to the snowstorm, the cave, the snowstorm, the forest, the mud, the river, the grass. Is their experience of those things the second time, is it exactly the same as it was the first time? No, it's different now, right? They're doing the same thing, but it's different. How is it different? The first time when they approach each of these things, what do the family say? They say, uh-oh, they're intimidated by it, right? It's this big obstacle. Like, how are we ever going to do that? On the way back, there's no stopping to kind of, uh-oh, they're just like, boom, running through, right? What is the central thing that has transformed their experience of these components, of these different things, right? It's a bear. That is what has transformed their experience of these things going out the other side. So it's not just sort of a pointless repetition. It is now, because of this central theme, because of this focal point, this pivot, everything now is different, so that you may end up in the same place you started, but it's not the same place. It's different now. This works in music too. If you know anything about good music, you know that most good music begins and ends in the same place, right? Music is, a lot of good works of music are like a story about going on a journey and then coming home to the same note, the same sounds, right? The same sounds can be repeated and developed. And by the time you reach the end of it, you're back in the same place musically in terms of the notes and the sounds. But is it the same place anymore? No, it's been transformed by the journey, right? It's been transformed by everything that has happened in between. Is this making any sense? Are you seeing how this might be useful at all for the book of Colossians?
Not yet.
Okay, all right. Hang on, Tim. Hang on. All right, hang on. Now, one other thing to keep in mind And it's not as clear with this example, but a lot of times what you will find is that when you compare the different corresponding sections of a chiasm, what happens in this, when you compare this one with its corresponding section, which is usually marked off with a prime, like a, looks like a single apostrophe, that's called a prime, so A and A prime, B and B prime, so and forth, so on and so forth. When you compare this part with its corresponding prime part, usually there's, you can learn something from comparing and contrasting the balancing symmetrical sections. Okay, so putting these two together will help you to, it'll clarify one another, they'll expand one another, there will be a development there. In addition to that, though, one author has written an entire book, if you want to borrow it, you're welcome to it, on chiasms. And his theory is that you can read a chiasm as a big spiral. So you read the first section in relation to its corresponding prime section, and then you go to the next section, and you read that in relation to its corresponding prime section. And then you read that in relation to its corresponding prime section. And all this is doing is it's circling you in on the central point. And this, in all of these elements are sort of mutually interpreting one another. And they all are kind of spiraling inward, drawing your focus to that central element that stands out and is like the pivot of the whole structure. Okay. Now, why would this be useful at all? Any ideas on why some ancient guy cooked this up? I mean, was it because they were just bored and they didn't have anything better to do? And they thought, let's just develop this really bizarre, for a pointless system to make people scratch their heads. And why would this kind of thing be useful?
You see a lot of Old Testament, and you know, it seems also to be a time for how God works in the midst of his people. Mm-hmm. You know, like, mm-hmm. could be get this off, but Esther's the type where you get this tension mm-hmm. that builds up to the confrontation with the king, then it goes back, and Abraham is, you know, you have Haman, and then you have now Esther Mordecai, you know. Kind
of right. Like that, so. Right. Why would that device, why would the author of Esther, why would the author of, I mean, this is not just the Bible. The Bible is filled with this kind of stuff. But why would ancient writers use these devices to structure their material?
Any ideas? Because it was mostly read and heard.
Yeah.
So you get repetition and story.
Yeah. Exactly. That has a big part to play with it, right? Ancient cultures were primarily oral, spoken, and aural, A-U-R-A-L, heard, right? So most everything would have been spoken aloud, heard, and memorized. So in school, you just memorized everything, right? You were catechized orally. Your teacher would, you know, you would question and answer, and it was, that's how you learned. You memorized things, you recited things, you just would memorize everything. There was no note-taking, right? There was no recording it on your phone to refer to later. There was no getting, picking up a copy of that, of your professor's book so that you could go back and make reference. It was all heard, it was all spoken. And in that kind of culture, you need an easy way to be able to memorize large chunks of material. You need mnemonic devices to be able to have hooks to hang things on in works that are, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands of, you know, pages, like Homer, the Iliad. All that stuff was memorized verbatim and sung and recited. How did they memorize, you know, such incredible, you know, incredibly long things? Well, because they had, things were structured so that they were more easily remembered. Because if you remember the B section up here, chances are you're going to have an easy time remembering the B section down here because they relate in some way, right? Right? If all you have to do is memorize the first half, then you've already gotten the second half. Now, this is obviously a simplified example, but it jogs your memory, right? Think about, though, if you had access to a written text, which, I mean, these were not like cavemen who painted on walls and that was the extent of their... These were highly intellectual people, but access to written works was limited just because of the time and labor and resources that would be required to make copies of a lengthy written work. If you ever, you can go online, you can Google like ancient manuscripts, you can pull up websites that have photographed, you know, like all these, you know, old manuscripts of the Bible. And if you look at those things, that would, I mean, that's not an easy read. There is no punctuation. There's no paragraph markers. There's no spacing between words. There's no capitalization. It's all caps. And they just write like 10 letters across, and then they just go to the next line, whether that's the middle of the word or not. 10 capital letters across, 10 capital letters across, 10 capital letters across, in big columns across these, you know, big sheets of paper. If you're trying to read that stuff, I mean, what you need is a verbal, literary form of punctuation, of paragraph markers, of headings, of capitalization, of ways to divide the text. Because it's not there, even in the written text, even if you have, you know, access to a copy of the written text. You need a way to do that literarily, orally, so that people can hear it. They can hear the punctuation. They can hear the paragraph markers, right? And so, for all of those reasons, literary structures like chiasms were very useful, very important. And so they, you know, lots of benefits there. Like Kevin said, there's repetition, right? You get a preview of what's coming. You get the main point, and then you sort of get a review, right? It reinforces the main themes with that kind of structure. So even if all of this seems completely bizarre and strange and irrelevant, you have one very important reason for caring about chiasms. And that simple reason is that the Bible is filled with them. And they really do help us to understand what's going on in the Bible. There are many examples of passages of Scripture where the meaning of something might be unclear if you were just to read it straight through. But if you throw it, if you can discern a structure like this, and you have something to compare it to elsewhere in the text, that will help illumine a passage that might be unclear. So this part down here might be unclear, but maybe up here it is pretty clear. And in relating, seeing the relationship between those two components can actually help you make sense of what's going on in the passage. Okay, so I hope you got one of the... Now we're gonna get to Colossians, okay? Hopefully that wasn't too... Hopefully I didn't lose you on that, because here I'm going to try to make it all relevant to Colossians. Okay, so if you got the handout that's back there, this is an outline of the book of Colossians that I've adapted from an author who has written an entire book basically demonstrating that Colossians is one big chiasm. And not only that, as we will see, each of the 10 sections, each of the 10 subsections within the book of Colossians is its own miniature chiasm, right? People think that Paul just sort of dictated this stuff on the fly and had some guy quickly, you know, scribbling down things, and it was all just sort of done in a hurry. But remember, he was in prison. He wasn't going anywhere. He had time. He had time on his hands, right? These things were well thought out, and ancient people this is just how they thought, right? This is how their mind worked, to think in terms of these types of structures and patterns. So, I'm not gonna walk through this whole outline. You all can read this And I hope that you will take a look at the book of Colossians and compare the different sections and look at the connections there, because we will come back to this in the future. But the one thing that I do want to focus on with this today is the main theme of Colossians. All right, now what did we say earlier? Where do we, how does a chiasm help point us to the main theme? It's usually that central kind of pivot point, right? That's, a chiasm focuses our attention on the central element or elements. Sometimes you don't have an odd one. Sometimes you have a pair of central elements, like we have here in this outline of the book of Colossians. And so, if that theory holds true, we should expect to find the main kind of theme or a major focus of the book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 7. And I propose that that's exactly what we find. Everything is kind of building up to that point, and then everything kind of flows out of that point and sort of revolves around what Paul is saying in that central section of the book. As you can see here, if you're familiar with Colossians or just even from reading this outline, the central section of the book is all about what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection, right? The focus of that central section is on Jesus has changed the world. Jesus has changed everything. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, the whole world, the whole structure of reality has been reordered. What he has done to humanity, the fact that we are with him, that phrase with him appears like four or five times in that section. We are raised, we are crucified with him, we are raised with him, we are, you know, all this language of our union with Christ is found in this concentrated, not exclusively, but concentrated in this central section. So the theme of Colossians is, who is Jesus? What has he done? And what does it mean that we are in Christ? Obviously, those are themes that are not exclusive to Colossians, but Colossians focuses heavily on what does it mean that we are in Christ, and what does it mean that he is in us? That language is really central to the book of Colossians and is concentrated here in this middle section. So Paul is, he has some of, you know, these incredible statements about who Jesus is and what he has done. He says things like, he is the image of the invisible God. This is not in that central section, but a lot of these incredible statements about who Jesus is come in that central section. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him, there's that language, in him all things hold together. And then in chapter 2 he says that basically Christ is the mystery of God. And in Christ, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again in chapter 2 he says that in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's incredible language. That's incredible truth. And then again in chapter 2, God has disarmed the principalities and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So God working in Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ has disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And we'll talk more about what that means. What are those rulers and authorities? But that is in Christ, right? And then again in chapter 2, Christ is the fulfillment of all the old covenant types and shadows. He says that in 2 2:17, he says that let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the fulfillment, the body, literally, the body is of Christ. All of these old covenant types and shadows are fulfilled in the body of Christ. He is the substance, the reality, the body that all of these things find fulfillment in. So in the central sections of Colossians is where we find the heart, kind of the focus of the book of Colossians. But the problem one of the reasons that Paul has to spell all of this out is because Jesus has competition in Colossae, apparently. Right? Jesus has competition everywhere. Jesus, there are would-be gods who promote themselves as wisdom, as power, as authority, as, you know, all of these things that Paul is ascribing to Jesus. There are alternate claims. There are counterfeits who are competing with Jesus for that status and that position. And so Paul has to address that competition. And the central section is where he calls out, he sort of describes the competition. And so he uses phrases. This is where we find him say things like 2:4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Or here in 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, chapter 1, he's sort of laying this groundwork about who Christ is. And then in chapter 2, the central section, he begins to address the question of who Jesus is in contrast to the competition, to sort of the alternate, the competitors, those whom the Colossians are being tempted to revere instead of Christ. And this is a big question among scholars, among interpreters of Colossians. Who is Paul addressing? What is the competition that he is so concerned about in this central section? He says things that seem to hint at Judaism, like we just heard, food and drink, that would be like kosher laws, festivals, think of the annual feasts of Israel, new moons, monthly celebrations, Sabbaths. He talks about circumcision. He talks about all these things that are clearly Jewish. And he mentions the traditions of men. That's a phrase from Jesus uses that. Isaiah uses that to refer to the rabbinic teachings. But then there are other things like the worship of angels and visions and different other things that people say, well, maybe this is not really Judaism. Maybe this is some sort of proto-Gnosticism, or maybe some sort of paganism is getting mixed in there. And all of that's possible. But I really think, and we'll make this case throughout our study, I'm not going to make the case today, but I'm going to suggest to you that all of this is primarily focused on Judaism as the main competition to Christ. Judaizers who are trying to get people to become Jewish, to take Jesus back under the Torah, to go back into the old covenant world, and to sort of turn back the clock of salvation history and live as if basically Jesus hasn't really changed much. Okay, but that's, I think, Paul is focusing his argument on that false claim. This is the final reason that I This is another important reason that I think the structure of Colossians is helpful to us. How many sections are there in this outline of the book? How many?
Ten
total, right? Five in the first part, five in the second part, for a total of ten sections in this structure. What is the center of the old covenant? What is at the heart of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? The Ten Commandments. Why would you say that, James? I mean, wouldn't there be the law, right? I mean, the law, the Ten Commandments is sort of the summary of the whole Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law, given at Mount Sinai, is sort of the chartering document, the founding document. It's like the constitution, literally, of the people of Israel. They're delivered from slavery in Egypt. They are brought to God, to meet with God at Mount Sinai, and they're given a constitution. They are, Exodus 19 says, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and then, you know, 20 is the Ten Commandments. That's sort of the kind of focal point of the Mosaic law. The old covenant is centered around the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the whole Torah, the whole law. Everything flows out of that, right? So, what was that preserved on? What were the Ten Commandments preserved on? Scrolls? Stone tablets, right? Later things would have been, they had scrolls back then, but we are explicitly told that the Ten Commandments were written on stone by the finger of God. And they were preserved where? In the Ark of the Covenant. And where was the Ark of the Covenant? It was in the most holy place, right? The Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary. Okay? And in the wilderness, where was the sanctuary? You remember how they would camp? They camped in groups, you know, they had all around the sanctuary. The sanctuary was at the very center of the people of God. So on all four sides, you have three tribes. They were arranged in a very specific way. And at the center of their community was the sanctuary. And at the center of the sanctuary was the holy place. And in the holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments, with a couple of other things, right? The pot of manna and the rod of Aaron, right? But at this, when they get to the temple, when Solomon builds the temple, we are told that the only thing left in the ark was the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Apparently the Philistines, or somebody must have tampered with, you know, the Nazis, somebody tampered with the pot of manna and the rod of Aaron. That must have gotten melted when everybody's face melted off in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. But we are told that the only thing left in the ark was the stone tablets. And where is it housed? It's housed eventually in a temple of stone. So, put all of this together. At Sinai, the Word became stone and dwelt among us, and we beheld God's glory. Right? The Word of God was made stone in the Ten Commandments. And it was the heart of the Old Covenant. It was the center of the life of the people of God. It was the, it ordered everything else, right? It was sort of the controlling heart of the Old Covenant. The stony heart of the Old Covenant. So when the prophets say, When God promises in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah that I'm going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, singular, he's not promising that every single member of the new covenant is going to get a their heart of stone has to be ripped out, and they have to have a heart transplant and have a heart of flesh put in. What he's saying is to the people in exile, to the covenant community, I'm going to take away the heart of stone that's at the Torah. I'm going to replace that with a new and better covenant that has not a heart of stone at its center, but a heart of flesh. And of course, who is the heart of flesh that is the center of the new covenant? It's Christ, right? He is the Word made flesh, not stone anymore. He is the Word made flesh, come to dwell among God's people, come to be the center of the people of God. And where is the heart of flesh preserved? Not in a temple of stone, but in a living temple, a temple made of people, made of living stones. And where is God's Word recorded? It's recorded on the tablets of flesh, our hearts, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. The heart of the new covenant is Christ, and he is the revelation of God. He is the wisdom of God that is made manifest. So, my little suggestion to you is that what Paul is doing here by giving us a tenfold structure, right? The Ten Commandments were also known as the Decalogue, which means 10 words. They weren't just 10 literal words, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They were 10 sayings, 10 sayings, basically. And what I think Paul is doing is he's not only telling us, he's showing us. He's showing us what it means that Christ is the wisdom of God. The treasury of all the wisdom and knowledge of God has been opened, right? The Ark of the Covenant was like the treasury of the wisdom of God with the Ten Commandments, the Torah, right? Jesus is that treasury, the treasury of the wisdom of God. And he is the heart of flesh that has come and replaced the heart of stone of the Old Covenant that was given to the people, you know, temporarily. Jesus has come and he has fulfilled what the law was originally intended to do, but could not do because it was weakened by sinful flesh, right? That's what the center of the book of Colossians is all about. In the death of Christ, Jesus has circumcised humanity. He has stripped sinful flesh of its sinful flesh so that humanity can now be renewed and transformed and we can live together as the people of God. And that's what Paul is developing all throughout the rest, the second half of the book, is what it means for the people of God that this has taken place in Christ, and that he is now the heart of the new covenant, and that we are in him and he is in us. I know that's sort of a lot of sort of big ideas to take in. Do you have any questions about all of that? If you want some more detail on some of those ideas that I was suggesting, I can certainly give you some scripture references to look at. But Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 31, those are some of the key places where you have the prophecies about the heart of stone and the heart of flesh.
I mean, you mentioned that how much the scripture chiasms are used. Mm-hmm. And I think looking at it, we think, wow, that was just taking a lot of thought, you know, I mean, what type of training would be required literary-wise to be able to put something like that together. But back in that day, was it just pretty much, like you said, so many things were written that way that that's almost more how he would be thinking, I mean, or how much his Holy Spirit is, I mean, obviously with it being scripture, but just from a literary standpoint, how much effort goes into that back then versus that's just how we would outline things today. That was just the traditional outline that everybody would use.
I think it's probably a little bit of both in terms of, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't usually didn't like just dictate to people, where they were kind of like in a trance and just, you know, mindlessly writing stuff down. I mean, there are large passages of scripture, there are entire books that are basically dictated, where the author has very little of his own input. And those come out chiastically. So we could say that God thinks chiastically. but I do think there is a very large degree to which people in the ancient world just thought this way. I mean, if everything you heard, if you were taught this way, it just gets ingrained in you. And honestly, it seems kind of challenging for us, but if you're trained to think that way, it's probably easier to think that way. I mean, we think of like 3 points, you know, in a poem or something, right? Certain, you know, pastors have like 3 points in the poem. I mean, that's like the Puritan model of sermons, of homilies or homiletics. And when you do that enough as a pastor, you just kind of begin to think that way. You read passages and you're like, 3 points in a poem right there, you know? I got it. It just is second nature. And when you are used to sort of seeing things, Brian Motes, we were talking the other day, and he said that he thinks in terms of photographs, right? And he was telling the story about one of his children was trying to remember something, and the phrase that they used was, "I'm trying to look at the photographs," or something. I mean, when you're surrounded by a certain medium, it just becomes part of you. Like the liturgy, that's the goal of liturgy, is to just shape us in a certain way, to train us in the way we think. And I think this is hashtags, right? Everybody thinks in terms of hashtags, right? That's a great example. So I think this kind of thing is, it makes a point, but often in a very subtle way. So you don't have to just come out and say it. You can show it. And that sometimes is as powerful or more powerful than just coming out and saying something. Because if you can show it, you can demonstrate it visually. Good music. Dr. Leichhardt has written a book, Deep Exegesis, and in that book he talks about things like chiasm, and he uses all these examples from music. Even contemporary songs. I was listening to a song by some, you know, little-known contemporary Christian singer that somebody gave me a CD of, and I was listening to it, and I was looking through the CD booklet, and lo and behold, several of the songs were very clearly chiastic. The first and the last lines of the song were identical, but because of what was said in between, it was different. There was a transformation that had taken place. And so I think there are other art forms that we still have a tendency to think that way just because it's beautiful. I mean, form and beauty in our minds are two totally different things. But in the ancient mind, form and beauty were often kind of one and the same. Structure was not sort of irrelevant. Where you could take the same content and just put it in any kind of structure you wanted. No, the form was essential to the message. So, anyway, that's all we have time for. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh that has come to dwell among us. And we thank you that we are your living temple. We thank you that Christ is in us and we are in him, and that he has transformed the world and renewed us in your image. Bless us now as we gather for worship with your people and ascend into your presence. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.